Take your Bibles with me this morning. We've been preaching a series entitled Crucified, Glorified. For the past few weeks, we've been following the events of the Passion with our Easter devotional, Crucified, Glorified. Still a few copies in the back. On Sunday, we reflect by taking a look at one of the snapshots from a particular moment in that week. A picture, if you will, a picture that we said is worth more than 1,000 words. Now, our first picture was that of the triumphal entry, and we talked about pain and glory. Then we took a look at the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, and we discussed giving with the ideas prepare and watch. And last week, our picture was that of the Last Supper in the upper room as Jesus announced that one of his very own disciples would betray him. They all denied it, right? And we examined our hearts with the thought, guilt and innocence. So I don't know about you, but I'm building a mental picture book of these snapshots. The triumphal entry, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, the denial in the upper room about betrayal. This morning, we turn our gaze upon the Garden of Gethsemane. At the moment of Jesus' arrest, as we talk about punishment and freedom. Our key text is in Mark chapter 14 this morning. In fact, that's where we've been working from the book of Mark the last several weeks. Mark chapter 14, beginning in the 41st verse. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. With him was a crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. I want you to focus on that verse. Everyone deserted him and fled. And then verse 51, a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus when they seized him. And the Bible says that he left that garment, so he fled away naked. Punishment and freedom. I want you to picture a shipping dock in the dead of night. Fog fills the air. A criminal stands there surrounded by shipping containers. Some are open, others are closed. All of them are rusted. Then he hears it, the sound of footsteps, slow, deliberate. He starts to run. He darts down one row and then crosses over into another. He considers hiding in one of the containers until he hears a voice. It sounds close, a little too close for comfort. "You can run, but you can't hide." That phrase, "you can run but can't hide," is a favorite in movies. It was originally used by a boxer, a champion boxer, by the name of Joe Louis. He had two fights with his opponent, Billy Kahn. One was in 1941, the other was in 1946. And his history tells it that during the first fight, Billy Kahn, who was much faster than Joe Louis, was kept him at a distance by his speed moving around the ring. And it wasn't until the later rounds that he kind of got cocky and he decided he could stand toe-to-toe with Joe Louis and punch him out rather than kind of run around the ring and tire him out. Well, Joe Louis knocked him out. A few years later, after the war was over, 1946, they had a rematch. And in an interview, talking to Joe Louis about this rematch, one of the questions for him was, what are you going to do about the fact that you know, he's so much faster than you are, he moves around the ring, he evades his opponents? And Joe Louis simply said, well, you can run, but you can't hide. And it proved to be true, because this time he knocked him out, I think it was in the eighth round of this particular bracket. But you can run, but you can't hide. And that phrase, we've seen it over and over. It doesn't have to be a boxer dancing around the ring, avoiding his opponent. It could be a person stepping onto a subway, jumping onto a bike, diving into a river, running into the woods. Someone runs from punishment. When someone runs from punishment, the law of entertainment says you can run, but you can't hide. So we watch. We watch until the subway tunnel stops, the bike path ends, the swimmer surfaces, or the forest clears. And there will be our person out of breath and soon out of life. You can run, but you can't hide. This law of entertainment is great for the movies, but distressing in real life. Our crime doesn't have to be dramatic. It could be mundane. Gossip shared among friends, a shortcut we took to get the job done, a lie we told to get someone off of our back. But people start putting the pieces together and we start to run. We try one thing after another to hide from our sin, but at some point it is out in the open. What we did in the darkness is exposed to the light. And we realize that this is more than the law of entertainment. It is the law of God. You can run, but you can't hide. Not from God. Sin will lead to punishment, which is why it's so important for us to meditate today on this one scene from the ministry of Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane. Here, we learn the difference between running from punishment and following Jesus into freedom. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Punishment and freedom. If you've been reading along in our Crucified, Glorified prayer journal, you remember that last week's readings considered the night when Jesus was betrayed. Now for us, it looks like a typical movie scene. The Garden of Gethsemane is dark and isolated. Jesus is praying. His disciples are sleeping. Suddenly you hear a sound. Torches appear, and in the flickering light you see faces. Judas, Jesus. Only unlike the movies, Jesus stands there. He doesn't run. He doesn't hide. He stands there to be betrayed by Judas. But behind him, the scripture says, his disciples scatter. In fact, Jesus had predicted this would happen. Earlier, he said as much to his disciples. Matthew 26:31. You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So while the shepherd stands there and is betrayed, the disciples run and try to hide. And this is a familiar scene. If not to you, then certainly it is to God. This is how humans have acted since the fall in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they knew they had sinned. Right? They saw themselves. They were naked and afraid, and so they ran. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They could run, but they couldn't hide. How good are you at running and hiding? What ways are you avoiding God and His will for your life? For the disciples, running away was how they would save their lives. Rather than die with Jesus, they would live without him. They put a distance between them and their Savior. Think about that. Rather than die with Jesus, they would live without him. In our lives, we try not to make it as dramatic as that. We want to live with Jesus, but we also want to run away from confessing our sins. How do we run? How do we put distance between ourselves and God? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question, and I'm going to let you think about that this morning. But there's all different kinds of ways that people try to run from God. They try to hide what they've done from God. They try to hide the fact that they're sinners. For Adam and Eve, they found some bushes and they hid behind them. Like that would keep the God of all creation from knowing what they had done. Rather than face the difficulty of admitting our error and we through the consequences of it, it's easier for us to run away. We hide from sins we have done. The problem with all of this distance is not just the sin that we do and the good that we don't do. It's the gap that exists between us and God. That gap will not last forever. Because God has a way of seeking out his people. You can run, but you can't hide. When God came to the Garden of Eden, he knew that Adam and Eve had sinned. We all agree on that? He knew that. He knew that they were hiding in the midst of the garden. And yet, the scripture says, he sought them. He came looking for them, and he called out to them. Verse 9 of Genesis 3. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" So I want you to take note of that question from God. Where are you? Why would God call out to Adam and Eve? Our first thought is punishment. But actually, there's something more. Have you ever caught your kids doing something you explicitly told them not to do? Nobody? I know it happens rarely, but a father tells his son not to raid the cookie jar. Then he comes into the kitchen and sees it. The chair is by the counter. The cookie jar is open, and his son is sitting on the floor enjoying a treat. Rather than fly into a rage, the father asks his son, "What are you doing?" Come on, parents, have you ever done that? You catch them red-handed, and you're like, "What are you doing?" I don't think I've ever had one of my kids answer this way, but the part of me that wants to be honoring says, you know, I think I would look back at them and say, "What do you mean, what am I doing? Can't you see what I'm doing? I'm right here on the floor." I mean, why do we ask questions like that? You know, what are you doing? Why did God ask a question? Where are you? Later on in that same chapter, he poses a second question. He says, "What have you done?" I mean, it's not like God didn't know. He knew exactly where they were, and he knew exactly what they had done. And yet he enters into this conversation with them. So the dad doesn't fly into the rage. He asks his son, "What are you doing?" Why does he ask? He already knows the answer. It's obvious what his son is doing, but he asks anyway. Here's why. The father knows that love begins in relationships. In that moment, when the son confesses and the father forgives, there is love. And so the father patiently stands there in the doorway and tries to have a conversation with his son. In the Garden of Eden, God patiently stands there and calls out to Adam and Eve. Why? He wants to establish, or better yet, to reestablish a relationship with them. See, they broke fellowship with God. So it's up to God, the Father, to bring restoration to that relationship. And it's a relationship of love. Now, yes, this involves a confession of sin. But it also involves a promise of forgiveness. God desires to know his creatures by coming to them, by being with them, by talking to them about their sin and offering his salvation. Let's read the whole passage together. Genesis 3:9. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, do you see how he hasn't acknowledged his sin yet? He says, "I was afraid." He kind of deflects the situation. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Again, God poses a question. Not that God didn't know that Adam had eaten from that tree, but God poses the question to get to the heart of man so that man can confess, so that man can acknowledge that he's done these things that God said you can't do. That's sin that will bring death into your life. Who told you? So the man said, he still doesn't admit his sin. Right? Again, he deflects and he says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So just barely at the end of that sentence, he gets in a little bit of confession. I ate it. But it's an I ate it, but here's the qualifications. Here's the reason why I ate it. It really wasn't me that did wrong. It was the woman that, oh, by the way, you gave her to me. I mean, right? Anybody ever confess to God by throwing it back in God's lap? I've heard people do it all the time. It's like, well, oh, God wouldn't have put it here if he didn't want me to enjoy it. Okay. Verse 13 says, then the Lord God said to the woman. So God enters into a conversation with the woman. What is this you have done? Again, God is probing here for that restoration of a relationship. The woman said, she deflects too. The woman said, the serpent deceived me. Again, at the end, I ate it. But it wasn't me. It wasn't my fault. I'm not to blame. The serpent. The serpent deceived me. You really can't hold me accountable for that because why can't? I can just hear, these would be my thoughts. Why can't I hold you accountable for that? I told you not to eat of it. I told you that when you would eat of it, there would be death. So why shouldn't I hold you accountable for what you've done? So, again, I think one of the things that God has to get through to us, before we can get to this freedom part, he's got to get through to us that our sin brings punishment. Right? It's not that God was here in the garden to inflict punishment on them at that moment, but what he was trying to get them to realize was that their sin inflicts punishment. But that acknowledgement of that sin, confession of that sin, can bring freedom. So, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there's one amazing promise right there. It's the promise of salvation. That's the promise of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. Amen? Looks like the enemy had won. He struck his heel. how he took the Messiah, put him on the cross, had him crucified. He was dead, but he rose again. And he crushed the head of the serpent. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat fruit from it. All the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, here's what I want you to notice. God doesn't tell them what they have to do to fix the acknowledgement. There's not one thing in there. He acknowledges the consequences, but there's not one thing that he tells them that says, here's what you're going to have to do to fix the situation. Because they can't. There's nothing that they could do to fix the sin in their lives. And there's nothing that you and I can do to fix sin. Not in our own strength. I think so many other religions take it from this point and say, okay, here's the problem, but now here's what you have to do to fix it. And so they put upon people this religion of works that says, here's how you balance the scales. Here's how you get back into good graces with your God. Here's how you fix the problem. But there is no fixing this. Because God said, if you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. In other words, this isn't up for argument. You know, it's not some people will, some people won't. You do this, you will die. Death enters in. There's nothing that we can do to fix sin. You can work as hard as you want to, and you don't fix sin. He asked them the questions, where are you? What have you done? He asked them the questions so that they can recognize their sin. They can understand, truly understand its consequences. And so that he can restore their desire for relationship with him, wherein is their only hope for salvation. You see the difference? So the dad comes into the kitchen. He sees the son. He's sitting there enjoying the cookies that he'd been told not to take. And he says, what are you doing? Now, the real reason we ask that is not, it's not because we don't know, but the real reason we ask that is we want that child to come into an understanding of what they have done. And then, yes, in our human nature, the next thing that comes is punishment, right? Some form. Well, you go to your bedroom right now. Or you just lost the privilege of going to the park later on to the day. And so here comes the punishment. But in the Garden of Eden, God is more interested in them seeing the consequences of their sin, the fact that they can't fix it. But he's trying to restore relationship, because in relationship is the only way that the situation can be fixed. I said verse 21 is important for us. Look at this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothe him. So God doesn't punish them. Hear me for a minute. Their punishment is a result of the consequences of their sin. God doesn't have to punish them. The punishment has already been brought into their lives because they sinned. Sometimes we look at God and we say, God, you're such a harsh God. God didn't punish them. They punished themselves. God simply reiterates to them what the consequences of their decision is, how it's going to impact their lives. But then you notice what God does? He immediately begins to fix the situation. See, the only way that we fix sin is to go to God and to say, Daddy, I can't fix this. I can't put the cookie back in the jar. I can't undo it. And I can't do anything that will balance out and equal, you know, so that this mark gets erased off of my record. So God doesn't tell them what they need to do. God just starts doing. And that's the nature of grace. God not only starts doing, and as we see it in this verse, but God had already put a plan into place for redeeming all of mankind with the promise of his son, which was disclosed at that moment in time. The first prophecy about Jesus is that verse that we read earlier about there being enmity between your seed and his, and about her seed crushing the head of the serpent. God was already saying, I knew all this was going to happen, and I've already been at work fixing it. And here's how it's going to be fixed. Punishment and freedom. See, this is the reason Jesus doesn't run in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is faced with a choice. He can run like his disciples, or he can stand there and be betrayed. He chooses to be betrayed. Why? Because he has come to bring salvation. Just as God once came in the Garden of Eden, so Jesus now comes in the Garden of Gethsemane to begin a new relationship with his people. John tells us in John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved through him. God didn't come to bring punishment. He came to bring freedom. Freedom from the consequences of the sin that you and I bring and welcome into our lives. God is not the God of punishment. God is the God of bringing freedom from the punishment. Jesus will do this not just by talking with us about our sin, but by taking our punishment on himself. So as Jesus enters into the picture, not only is it to bring us recognition of our sin and the freedom that God wants us to have again in our lives, but in order to fix sin, Jesus takes upon himself the punishment that we're under the curse for. I want you to think about it. We tend to think in terms of, you know, I sin, God's going to punish me, send me to hell. But the reality of the nature is that our sin nature causes us to live our entire lives under a curse. Because the consequences in the garden was a curse. It's the curse of sin. So the punishment is the punishment that we've put ourselves under because of sin. And we're living with that. We're trying to figure out a way to run and hide from it. But the fact of the matter is, you can't run and hide from that, can you? It catches up with you. It finds you. And so what Jesus does is he comes to lead us into freedom. But in order to do that, he says, I will trade places with you and I will let all of that punishment be put upon me. I will take the curse off of you and put it on me. I will absorb all of the punishment. Not the punishment that's coming out from God, but the punishment that's coming from sin. Does that make sense? I'll take it. I'll stand here. I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to hide from it. I will take your punishment so that I can lead you into true freedom. And that's what he did. So let's go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment. I think I have up there 1 John 1 as well. See, we run from our sin, we hide from God, we're hoping to be free from his punishment. Jesus does the opposite. He runs to us in the midst of our sin, stands there to bear his punishment. This is what Jesus is doing in the garden. When his disciples scatter like sheep, he stands there like a shepherd. A shepherd who's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. In the kingdom of God, all sin leads to punishment. You can run, but ultimately you can't hide. Jesus comes to bear the punishment of God for us. He stands there to be delivered into the hands of sinners. He is led to crucifixion, dies under the wrath of God on the cross. But then Jesus will rise, and like a shepherd, he will lead us. Jesus will lead us into freedom. The freedom of being a child of God. Your life of running will end, and you will be invited into a lifetime of following Jesus and living out God's will in God's world. Because of Jesus, we no longer need to run and hide. He has taken our punishment and given us freedom. Now we can rise and follow him. Anybody seen the second Unbroken movie? The story of Louis Zampernini. They had the first one out a couple years ago, and then the second one came out. The second one is more of his testimony. What happened when he got back from the war? And he was not a godly man at that point in his life. He was running from God, and he was trying to hide. He tried to hide behind things like alcohol. But in the midst of it, he found out that you can't hide from God. And through a series of events, he ended up, unwillingly at first, but then later willingly, at a Billy Graham crusade, in which he finally walked an altar, and it changed his life from that moment on. He found freedom. Freedom from the anger, freedom from the bitterness, freedom from the bad dreams, freedom from the pain, freedom from the reliance upon alcohol. He found freedom in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to follow this Jesus? It means to live in two kinds of freedom. I'm going to close with these two thoughts this morning. There's two kinds of freedom that God leads us into. First, it's the one we've been talking about. First, it's the freedom from punishment. Rather than run away from our sin, we confess it to God. John writes, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's freedom. Freedom from the punishment of sin. You mean, really, God, all I have to do is confess my sins to you and I can be free from its punishment? Back to Genesis 3, we read the first conversation God has with Adam and Eve after they have sinned. Rather than tell them what he already knows, God invites Adam and Eve to confess to him what they have done. They can run from God, but they cannot hide. For Adam and Eve, confession of sin is difficult. And it is for us too, isn't it? They confess what they have done, but only with qualifications. In essence, they say to God, yes, but. What are the qualifications that Adam and Eve offer to God? We talked about that. Well, it's her fault. It's the serpent's fault. It's your fault, God. You know, it looked good. Now let me ask you this. What kinds of qualifications do you make to God when it comes to confessing your sin to him? There's a lot of people who think that the church is full of hypocrites. People who think that they don't sin or think that they're better than others. But the reality is that God's people live by confessing their sins. They don't deny them or deceive others about them. Instead, we know that Jesus Christ has suffered the punishment for our sins, and therefore we confess our sins to Jesus and live in the freedom from punishment for the wrong that we have done. That's the first kind of freedom. But following Jesus is more about just freedom from punishment. It's also about freedom for good. You see, if the church were only about freedom from punishment, and there are some churches out there that that's all they preach. If it's only freedom from punishment, imagine the kind of people that Christians would be. They could go out into the world and do any kind of evil they wanted and then come before God, confess it, and be free from punishment. Right? Freedom from punishment could lead us to all kinds of evil. That's what Paul is arguing against in his letter to the church at Rome. He writes this, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, are we to be people who continually go out into the world and sin because God forgives us all of our wrongdoings? Paul answers his own question. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that Jesus, as Christ was, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So newness of life, that's the second kind of freedom that we live in. Isn't that a great deal? I mean, not only do we get to be free from punishment and the curse of sin, but we get to be free to live a new life. We get to live, think about the garden. We get the privilege of living in the garden, so to speak, before sin entered in. Why? Because he gives us newness of life. And he bears the punishment of sin upon himself. I'll take freedom any day over punishment. First, there's the freedom from punishment. Second, there's the freedom for good. So forgiven of our sins, we no longer run and hide. Instead, we rise and follow. We follow Jesus. We do the good works that Jesus would have us do, not to get saved, but because he's given us freedom from sin. And we can do those things. rather than avoid the man who was beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road, like in the story of the Good Samaritan, we come close to him, we care for him, we share with the world the love of God that we have come to know in Jesus. Because Jesus has come to take our punishment and to give us freedom in him, we no longer need to run and hide. We rise and follow. We are free to serve Jesus in many different ways in the world. In a world where people run and hide, we rise and follow Jesus. Amen? Punishment and freedom. Freedom from punishment, freedom to live a new life, to rise and to follow. That is an amazing, amazing gift of God. You don't have to stay down. You don't have to stay under the curse. You don't have to stay beaten up and lost and in pain and struggling. We just confess our sins to God. And then God takes the punishment and he gives us freedom. How many want to live in freedom today? Amen. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we close in prayer? And I'm not going to ask you to say this out loud today. But if you're here and you just want to refresh your spirit to God, just pray to him right now, would you? You don't need my words to lead you. You have the words in your own heart to say, Father, I know I've sinned. I know that I have done things that you told me not to do. I know that there is punishment that comes along with that sin. But I acknowledge to you today that I did it. That it's me. It's not somebody else. It's not someone else's fault. I'm the one who made those choices. I'm the one who said yes when I should have said no. I'm the one who gave in to temptation. I'm Adam. I'm Eve. And I just confess my sins to you right now. Because, Lord, I want freedom. I want freedom from the curse of sin, the punishment that comes along with it. See, friends, even David acknowledged in the Psalms that he knew what it was to feel the curse of sin. He talked about his bones drying up. He talked about the anguish of his spirit. That came because of the curse of sin. And it wasn't until he confessed it to God that he found freedom and the return of the joy of his salvation. So Lord, we just confess openly to you. We answer your questions today. See, God may be calling out to you this morning and saying, where are you? Where are you? God may be speaking through the Holy Spirit to your heart and just saying something like, what have you done? And he does that not to bring punishment into your life, but to make you aware that there is a curse of sin. Answer those questions before the Lord today so that he can lift that curse off of your life. Say, Jesus, I want you to come in and bear the punishment for my sin. I want you to take it for me, Lord. And he will never, ever say no to that. He will never turn someone down. He will never look at someone and say, you're too bad. You've done too much. You've done it too many times. He will always say yes. I'll take your punishment so that you can be free. So, Father, thank you for freedom, not only from punishment, but we give you thanks today for freedom to live a new life that is led by you. May we rise up. Instead of running and hiding, may we rise up and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray these things. And everybody said, amen. Aren't you glad for the love of God?
Amen.
He was crucified, but he was glorified. Took our punishment so that we could be free. Just keep preparing your hearts as we head to Easter, 3 weeks from today, and let's celebrate his resurrection together. Now, I hope that you can stay and join us for just a few more minutes. The kids should be coming in. We're going to transition the stage. It should take us just a minute or two to do that. And then we are going to read the results. Miss Eileen, please. Trying to get that on. I know that there are some people interested, some people that have talked to Miss Eileen, but we just want to put that word out one more time. It's coming, her time here is coming to a close. We want to get that on the agenda. So again, if you're interested in, it'd probably just be a one-day thing, a couple hours maybe, Miss Eileen, how to deal with grief and just some grief counseling. From someone who's been through it, from someone that's qualified to just come alongside and give you her blessing, her help. So if you're interested in that, please see her today before you leave this place and just let her know, yes, I'd like to. When can we do it? Because we're just trying to coordinate with everybody, whether it be a Saturday morning or an evening during the week or whatever that might look like for the schedules that are involved. And then we're going to be, before too long, let's see, did Joe and Mary have to step out today? I didn't see them, so. Okay. Mary's wanting to do a class on trauma in the coming days while they're back here before they have to go back to Mexico. So we'll be announcing that shortly. Mr. Ron, could you step out and see if our kids are ready to come in, if they're waiting on us or if we're waiting on them. They may still be, there was a lot of money in there. They may be still trying to count. But if we can start transitioning. Again, there's some cake in the foyer as well. So we'll be serving that up to you. And give us just a minute here. In fact, Corey, if I could get a couple guys to help me, we might as well start clearing the stage the best that we can. I think we can just take this stuff, gentlemen, and scoot it over. Well, it's taped down here. So I tell you what, just leave this and just unplug my keyboard and we'll move it over. Yes, all that can come off or at least be pushed to the back of the stage.
Clap along if you feel like happiness.
It's fine, Stephen. Leave those there. We'll cover them up. Yeah, if that, you can, I'll tell you what, if you want to unplug, just do this. Down, take that stand and just put it back.
Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Because I'm happy. Clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth.
I'm going to let my wife come up and read the total so that there's no claims of cheating.
Okay, so just today's money raised was $1,159.40. Just today. So the total raised was $2,721.47. Now for the fun part. The girls had a total of 6,613 points. I believe you said you weren't worried. You better get worried. The boys' total points were 45,300. Boys' points were 45,334.
Afterwards.